Back. It's always good to be in Timmins, and I've really come to enjoy it. And as was mentioned, hockey is a fun thing that we can definitely have been able to take part of in the winter. It's almost too bad. I was thinking when I was here this time, it's too bad that hockey doesn't go all year. But anyway, I guess we do need a break. So this evening, as Greg mentioned this morning, I decided after reading through Mere Christianity, and I knew I'd be speaking here, the thought kind of occurred to me, well, I could say something, I could speak, I could study a certain subject and speak about it, but I was very much impacted by Mere Christianity, the book, and especially the first part. There's not enough time tonight to go through the whole thing, but it's such a powerful, powerful book, and probably one of the most powerful defenses of Christianity. Now, I know many people may not have ever read the book, and if you have it, maybe it's a while ago, but I thought, well, it might be a good thing just to go through the book this evening in the time that we have and just pick out some of the main points. And I think that a lot of people are asking questions today as far as why we believe what we believe. Outsiders are asking that. And we need to answer those questions. It is good to be strengthened in the Word of God, to be encouraged in the Word of God by studying the Scriptures, but we also do need to be prepared to answer the outside questions that are coming in. And it's simply our testimony and the way we live is always going to be the most important means of convincing people. There's no doubt about that. But some people just have wrong conceptions about Christ, Christianity, and our nature, human nature. And so I learned so much just by going through this book. C.S. Lewis basically takes the idea of something that's very tangible to us, and that is our conscience. And he takes that and he looks at the conscience, and he takes the first part that we're going to look at today, we're going to go really from the conscience and then all the way to why Christ came. And there's a very clear path that exists, and a very logical, reasonable one. If you could just turn to, as an opening, Ecclesiastes 3:11, to that, to a familiar verse. But Lewis, after all, is defending the Scripture, so it would be good to start with the Scripture. Ecclesiastes 3, and I'm just going to read, starting at verse 11, it says, "He has made everything beautiful in its time, and he has also set eternity into the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from the beginning to end." That phrase, "he has set eternity into the hearts of men," is kind of what we're going to be focusing on tonight. The Bible makes this claim, and we're going to see how well it's defended. One thing, I apologize, my PowerPoint, I wanted to do all my bullet points separately, and I forgot about doing that, and so sometimes the whole page will show up. So try not to read the whole page if I'm on a certain point. I know that's difficult, but try to follow along, and if you miss something, maybe you can do the reading then. So Lewis starts by saying that we can learn a lot by listening to people arguing and listening to people quarreling. And he says that what does quarreling really tell us? Well, when you listen to people quarrel, what you'll usually hear them saying is something like, "It's not fair," or "You told me, you promised that you would do that," or "This is mine." And what you hear within this quarreling is that they're really across the board, whether it's children or whether it's adults, and the same way, we quarrel in the same way, what we do is we assume that there is a certain standard that exists. There's a certain standard of morality that exists, and when quarreling really is appealing to that standard. And when we say, for example, that it's not fair, we're not just making a point of fact. What we're saying is that what you did to me is not fair to some standard that exists out there. And it's not just my standard, and it's not just your standard, but I can argue with you because we're arguing about a certain standard. And that's the difference between quarreling and fighting. Fighting, animals fight, right? One one animal wants a piece, a jackal wants a piece of meat, the other wants it, they just fight it out and whoever wins, wins, right? There's no sense of quarreling. Humans, on the other hand, have a, they appeal to a certain law, a certain morality that exists, and from that they quarrel, they argue with each other. And so C.S. Lewis calls this inner morality that we appeal to, he calls it the law of nature. And in the beginning, it was called the law of nature by, he says, by old thinkers, because it was assumed that everyone knew what this law was. They weren't talking about, when we use the term law of nature today, we might think about the laws of nature. So, for example, gravity, some of the biological laws. But that's not what they were talking about. They weren't talking about the laws of nature. They were talking about the human law of nature to mean that moral law that everyone was assumed to know. And the point that he makes, and Lewis, of course, I don't know how many, I should have asked how many people know Lewis, but he was, introduced him, but Lewis was a professor of languages at Oxford University, I think, or Cambridge University, and he knew the subject of human nature quite well. He had studied it quite well. So there's, when I'm saying some of the things, I think we can assume that there is some authority on what she's saying, especially when he talks about humans and human nature. And he, of course, he says, when he makes a statement that there's the universality of the law of nature, there are always exceptions to that, just like you see exceptions in general laws. But what he tries to point out is that whether you look at different cultures in different times, there is always this sense that there is certain rights and there are certain wrongs. And some people would object to it, but it can be quite clearly seen. For example, man across time and across cultures may disagree on how many wives they should have, but there's been a general consensus that you can't just have any woman that you want. There's the idea, for example, of honor. It's across cultures, across time, there's the sense that a traitor is a dishonor to his country. And looking at from either side, whether you're viewing a traitor from the enemy side or you're a traitor in your own, you can see through cultures and time that traitors have always been viewed in a negative light. And there's many things that you could point out that we see. And that might seem like a simple thought, but really it's actually quite profound that there is this thought, this universal law that exists. And he says there's ample proof that there are very, very few exceptions to this. There are some people that say, well, I don't believe in a right and wrong. And the problem is that they usually prove themselves wrong quite quickly. Because the same person that claims that they don't really believe in a right and wrong usually becomes upset when you cheat on them. For example, it becomes obvious. And a country that says that treaties are not fair, that treaties aren't important, they usually have some reason to explain why that treaty is not fair. And so they kind of undo their own argument. Why would they even try to explain why that treaty is not fair if they weren't appealing to some law of nature? Now, the objections, there are many objections, of course, and I want to touch on these, and Lewis does, and it's very important because you will face objections. And hopefully this evening, as I go through some of these, I want you to listen with an open mind. I want you to think critically about what's being said here and think about objections that you have in your own mind, because objections that you have in your own mind may easily be objections that someone you meet, they have as well, and it'd be good to go back home yourself and to look this up. So the first objection is that the law of nature, that Lewis calls this law of nature, this moral law that threads throughout cultures and time, that it's simply a herd instinct, that we have this sense of right and wrong, but it's really the same type of instinct that we have. The desire to eat, for example, the desire, the mothering instinct that we hear about. That really the desire to do good is not much above this instinct. But the problem with this idea is that what my feelings and desires don't always match up with what I ought to do. And as an example, for example, if you saw someone drowning out in the lake, there is going to be the instinct to, you can say, some people say there's that instinct to go help them, but there's also the instinct to save your own life, to protect your own body, right? Because going out to help them might in fact be endangering yourself. So there's two, you're in a dilemma. There's one instinct that tells you to go and help that person. There's another instinct that says, but your own safety, what about it? Are you going to protect yourself? There has to be something above that which says, what do I ought to do? And that is what this law of nature is. So it rises above simple instincts. So the first point in this is that it seems to be very obvious that there is a right and wrong. That humans certainly do have a sense of what they should be doing and what they shouldn't be doing. The second point is an interesting point, and that is that none of us really keep the law of nature. We know what it is, but we don't keep it. Sorry, this slide got mixed up. The example I was going to use is that with the instincts, and I think it's important, we'll go back to this for a second, but the instincts that an instinct, for example, might be the keys, might be likened to the keys on a piano. And there is no, therefore, there's no right or wrong keys. There's just a right time to play a key, and there's a wrong time to play a key. And the same with instincts. There's not a right or wrong instinct. There's just a right time to show an instinct, and there's a wrong time to show an instinct. And so there's instincts can just simply be seen as amoral. There's no morality to instincts, just right and wrong. And so it's the moral law that'll tell you when is the right time and when is the wrong time. Second objection to the law of nature is that it's just social convention. You'll hear this quite often, that what we do, how we act, and if you study social sciences, you'll hear this. You'll certainly hear this. How we act is just merely what education has taught us. How we act, what we see as right and what we see as wrong, is simply what has been put into us by education. But this is assuming, of course, that the question you can ask is: everything we learn social convention? So we'll start by asking that question. Is everything we learn social convention? Not everything. There are some things that are social convention, right? We in Canada drive on the right side of the road because as a country, someone somewhere decided that driving on the right side of the road was a good thing to do, was an organized way to do it. Now, in England, of course, they drive on the left side of the road. But it's a social convention. It doesn't really matter which one you pick. It's arbitrary, but somewhere along the line, someone chose our method of traffic. Mathematics, on the other hand, is not a social convention. We teach our children that 2 + 2 = 4, not because we decided. We didn't decide somewhere along the line that 2 + 2 = 4, and that it was good for us living in Canada that 2 + 2 = 4, and in England, 2 + 2 = 6. We don't matter. Doesn't matter. No, it's 2 + 2 is not a social convention. It's very much a law. And of course, so if people say, well, it was just taught to us. Well, it's true that it may have been taught to us, but which class does it come from? Does it come from the traffic rule one where it is a social convention, or is it a law? Is it a law of nature? Now, we can make an argument for a couple of reasons, that it is a law, that the human moral compass within us is, in fact, a law of nature and not a social convention. First of all, because it is universal. A lot of times, social conventions are not universal. Like I mentioned about the traffic, side of the road we drive on. We drive on the right side in Canada, the left side in England. There's no convention across international lines. But what we do see about morality, and what has been proven very clearly, is that there is, across time and across cultures, it has been the same. In the same way that 2 + 2 = 4, whether you're in Canada or whether you're in Papua New Guinea. It also is another idea, another confirmation, is that we compare. We wouldn't compare morality if there was no reason to compare, right? But there is a very real truth to the fact that we compare our morality here in Canada to the morality in Germany. And we did that 50 years ago when we were looking at the Germans and the Nazi state. And we compared what they were doing to what we were doing, and we decided that they were so wrong and we were much more right, that it was worth going and sending all of our young men over to the other side and to die. There's a very real comparison going on there. That's not just an arbitrary thought or decision. Again, this comparison really does speak to the fact that it's not just an arbitrary social convention. I think about music, for example. When I tell you, think about inspirational music. I want you to think about inspirational music. In your mind, any one of us here could think, all of us could be thinking something different about inspirational music. One person could think classical music is very inspirational. Another could be thinking pop music is very inspirational. In your mind, we could all be thinking different things. Now, if I told you, imagine New York City, there is going to be either a more or less correct version in our mind of New York City. I've never been to New York City. I've seen lots of pictures. But because New York City is a very real place, there is going to be a better description in my mind of New York, or there's going to be a less based on what I know about it. And that's because New York City is a very real place. It's not just if when I say New York, it's simply the city I imagine in my head, then what does it matter? Then it wouldn't mean anything. It would be like the music example. Imagine inspirational music. It could mean anything to anybody. But New York City, on the other hand, it's a different example. In the same way, the moral law is not just what I imagine to be true in my head. It's because the only reason why it can be universal and why it can be more true for one person than the other is because morality is a very true thing that exists outside of our mind. A third objection is that we call someone immoral when they are simply an inconvenience to us. And this, again, another argument that's used to say, when someone does something wrong to me, I call it immoral because I don't like it. And it's because it gets very subjective. It's because I don't like it that it makes it immoral, and that's what defines the law of nature. Again, there's a lot of problems with this logic. The example that Lewis uses is, someone trips you. If you're on the bus and someone trips you, if they do it on accident or if they do it on purpose, does it make a difference? Of course it makes a difference. Now, both times, it was an inconvenience. You were tripped, right? In fact, you may have been hurt more by the person that did it accidentally. But you're more upset when someone does it on purpose than when someone does it on accident. And there's a reason. Is because you know that what they did was wrong. It was more than just an inconvenience to you. it was in fact the person who tripped you purposely actually was in the wrong, and therefore you get more upset and more angry. On the alternative, what about a traitor? I use this example in the beginning. A traitor, we often see a traitor across, no matter which country we're from, we see traitors as a, we don't have much respect for them. Now, traitors, in fact, can be very useful to us. And they can be very convenient to us. But that doesn't mean that we don't think that they are immoral. So here we have an opposite thing. Someone's actually, if a German traitor came to Canada and gave us information, we would use it and it would be convenient to us. But we'd have no respect for that person because we know that they are breaching some type of natural law that we know exists. One other one that I want to address is that morality simply comes from our quest for security and happiness. In other words, we organize ourselves in society because, and we practice certain laws, and we wrote a constitution or a charter because, and we have this idea of right and wrong encoded in a law because, simply because, it adds to our own security and sense of happiness. And of course it's true that when there are less people stealing, that we're more secure, and that when there are less people killing, that we're more happy. You know, there's no doubt about that. But the problem is that morality as a quest, and I have it up here, does not explain why we feel this way about morality. It's simply, it's sure it's convenient to us, and it's logical that we would want some law or some laws out there to protect us. That's logical. But that logic is simply, like I said, it's just logical. If you explain it in terms of it simply being a quest for security, you're not explaining why there is this conscience that presses down on you, that obliges you to act in a certain way. It doesn't explain that. I hope you understand where I'm coming from there. When you define morality as just adding to our security, you're just making a logical statement. But we know, and what we talked about earlier, that this morality, this law of nature, presses down on us and compels us to act in a certain way, even if we do break it. Now, the reality of the law, as I mentioned, there is a law of nature and we don't keep it. This means that unlike the law, we have the law of gravitation, like I said. And it's a good thing that objects don't break the law of gravitation all the time, because we would be in big trouble. But the reality is that there is a law of nature, and the other reality is that we break it all the time. And this imperfection has its consequences. We can't simply go by the facts that we see around us. What we see is not necessarily going to be very helpful, especially when we're observing human beings. So I can observe a rock, and I can say that gravity is true because I observe a rock, and every time the rock does the same thing. But you observe a human being, and you would never guess that this law of nature exists, because one time a human being does it, and the next time it doesn't. If rocks floated half the time and dropped the other half, you would never come to the conclusion that there was a law of gravitation. So we can't, facts themselves are unreliable. We can, when it comes to human nature, the facts about humans, very unreliable. We can't go by them. So what lies behind this law? We often ask, humans, religious and non-religious, will ask, why are we here? And so what do these facts that we've just looked at tell us about the universe? And I think this is where it starts. This is where Lewis's information starts to become helpful to us. There's two camps that we can easily break most of the worldviews down into. There's the naturalist, which believes that everything happened by chance, And then there's the religious view that there is some mind behind this universe. There's this mind that has a conscience, a will, and a the ability to create. The problem with science, of course, right off the bat, is that it won't be able to answer. Now, Christianity, what Lewis is defending here, goes along, obviously, with the idea that there is a mind out there. And take note that we haven't actually talked about God yet. We will talk about God. But the idea that, we've come to this point is we're really at the point where there has to be, there might be some mind out there. So, obviously, Christianity believes that there is some mind out there, some force that's out there that accounts for this law. Science, of course, can't answer the question of why, so we're going to neglect science at this point, because it can look at the facts around us, and it can make observations about the facts, but it can't answer the question about why, especially since the facts about human beings are very unreliable. So we'll neglect science altogether. The advantage that we have as human beings in answering this question about this mind that might exist out there and about who we are as humans and about why humans exist, the great advantage we have is that we ourselves are human. So we have, in a sense, an inside scoop. We're not observing humans from the outside. If we were observing humans from the outside, we wouldn't have a chance. But we are humans ourselves. So we to find this mind, we might have the possibility of looking within ourselves. Outside observations aren't going to help. So the only place that we can look for clues is inside at this point. And when we do, we do find something. When we look within ourselves, if we only have the option of looking within ourselves, now mind you, at this point I'm ignoring the scriptures, right? We obviously don't think I'm saying some fallacy that we ignore the scriptures. We also have the scriptures, and it's tremendously important. But assuming that someone does somewhere doesn't have a Bible, right? If we can't observe around us, if we can't observe certain facts around us, the only chance we have is to look inside of us. And what we do is that there is something inside of us to look at. Inside of us, there is this force that seems to be leading us in a certain direction, this moral compass that we see and that we feel and that we certainly experience. It's something we experience that we know is not from within us. It is within us, but it's from the outside because of the warfare that exists between what we know we should be doing and what we don't do. So this causes a big problem. We can find more about God by looking, or can we find more about God by looking into this moral law? The question is God going to be like this moral law that we experience within us? When we're looking for a clue to the universe, when we're looking for the clue to this force that might exist, the question is this God that we're looking for, is he like this moral law that we experience within us? We believe as Christians that yes. Yes, he is. And the scripture, of course, gives evidence to that. But what that is, there's a problem behind that, right? Because what we do know about the law is that it is as hard as nails. There's nothing forgiving about this law. The law tells us to do something no matter how difficult it is to accomplish that task. And it doesn't care how difficult it is to accomplish that task. It simply tells us to do something. Our conscience tells us to do something. It doesn't matter. It doesn't seem to care how difficult it is to do it. So if God is like this, then we can talk about God as being moral, certainly having a sense of justice, but not necessarily as good in the sense that we use the word good as meaning forgiving and sympathetic, because the law is not sympathetic. It's this moral compass that tells us to do something, and it doesn't care whether we want to or not. So we have this inner, now we face this thing where we are somehow attracted to this God of justice, because there's a part of us that lines itself up with justice, that wants justice, that wants to be fulfilled by seeing justice. But then there's also this other part of us that breaks this law. So we come to the conclusion then, at this point, that yes, there is a moral God that is like this law. And if that's the case, then we are enemies to that God, because we break the law that he asks us to keep, and because we break the law that he is, if he is like this conscience. If the quote from this book, if the world is subject to goodness, that we have, then we have made ourselves enemies to that goodness. So that's a state that we find ourselves in. So why does God allow evil? I'm going to try to wrap up, hopefully not too late here. Why did God allow evil? The answer is simply is free will. It simply wouldn't be worth it to make something that is a robot. Why would God even desire to make something that would simply obey him and worship him because it was programmed to do so automatically? So God decided to create us with a free will. Now, people would say, well, why would God allow us to do wrong things? And why would God give us free will in the first place? And anyone here who's been in a position of authority, and all you need to be is a parent to be in a position of authority, would understand why something can be in your will and out of your will at the same time. If you decide to make something voluntary as a person in authority, and only half the people do it, well, it's your will that, whether it's cleaning the room, for example, it's your will that's voluntary. You decided, I want to make it voluntary. But it's not your will that the person doesn't do it, right? So here you have something that's in your will, something that's voluntary, but the person not doing it makes it, doesn't mean that both have to be in your will. And God decided that he wanted it to be in his will that our worship and our following the law is a voluntary act. So it does make sense that God would enable us and give us a free will, and that we could disobey. It's not unjust of God, and it's not against some, it's not a bizarre thought to think that God would create free will. So what has God left us? What if God gave us this notion of free will? We disobey it all the time. We go against the nature, the law that he's put in our heart. Where does that leave us? What has God left us? Well, there's certain things that he has given us. Lewis points to four. First, he says he has left us a sense of right and wrong, which we've been talking about, the conscience. And Lewis, through his expertise in languages and culture, social science, he says an interesting thought. He says he has left us good dreams. He calls them good dreams, which he said, if you look at different cultures, different times across the world, you'll see these strange stories that appear in many, many cultures about a God who sends his son down to earth. And by doing so, we are forgiven and we have a chance for redemption. Now, some of these stories aren't as thorough as others, but Lewis in his studies noticed this running through cultures and time, which is interesting. I think that very much is part of one of the things that God has done for us as humans. The third thing he did is he selected a group of people called the Israelites. And he decided that he was going to select a people and then he was going to hammer into this people what the idea of who he was. And he was going to show this people what God views as being right and what God views as being wrong. And the whole story of the Old Testament is really the story of God hammering this notion into the people of Israel. The fourth, of course, the most amazing thing that God has done is that he, out of this group of people, he sent a man came, claiming to be God himself, claiming to be the person that could actually forgive people of their sins and set them right, and set their conscience at right, and set them right with God, that force maybe that they're thinking about at that time, that they have made themselves enemies with. Here is a person that claims to be God that says, I can make you right with that moral law and that force out there. And I can forgive sins. An interesting thing, because forgiving, Christ, when he came, he not only said that he could forgive sins, but the idea was that he could forgive a sin that was committed by someone on someone else without even asking for their permission. You would think it would be ridiculous for me to say, I forgive you for stealing the car. You would think I was ridiculous if you hadn't stolen my car. In fact, that you had stolen someone else's car. And that I would decide that I was going to forgive you for stealing that person's car. Because I was not offended in the process. So how would I be able to say that you were forgiven? Unless, of course, I was the one offended in the process. And we see that with Christ. Christ claims that every sin, he is offended in the process. Which, of course, makes sense if he is God. This, of course, this claim by Christ is a profound one, to say that he's God, that he can forgive the sins, that he can make us right. And the famous quote, he says, you can, when he's talking about Christ, he says, you can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. We have the perfect penitent. We have to decide, of course, that leads us to decide who Christ is. Christ makes this claim, and we have to decide who he is. So why would he come? Why would Christ die on the cross and make things right for us? Now, the story of Christianity says that somehow Christ's death on the cross has made us right with God. And Lewis says it's at this point that it's very important not to get caught up with a theory. There's a lot of theories out there about the crucifixion, the death and resurrection of Christ, and how that has forgiven us our sins. But let's not get caught up about the theory and the thing itself, the redemption itself. Because there is many notions, for example, about why hunger, why food takes away our hunger, right? But the reality is we know that when we eat, we're full. We know that by experience. We don't really care sometimes to get caught up about the different theories of nourishment and food. What we know is important, and what is really important, is that food gives us nourishment, and that when we eat, we're full. When we're thirsty, we have water. Or when we're thirsty, water replenishes that. The difference, of course, is, and a point that is important, is that in many ways, a person really cannot understand Christ until they fully accept what Christ says. In the same sense that it would be very hard for me to describe food to you today, and what food does to hunger, and how food satisfies hunger. I could try to describe it to you today, but it would be much easier if you just ate, right? And I think I would have a lot less explaining to do, and you'd have a much better picture. So explanations and theories about this redemption story fall short in many ways, because it's not the thing itself. The explanation we're most familiar with is that Christ volunteered to bear our punishment instead of us. I'm sure most of you heard of that. Christ volunteered to pay that punishment instead of us. And that doesn't make sense maybe if you're thinking about the court police situation, that Christ, why would Christ be punished for our sin? Why would a just God be punished for our sin? But it makes more sense if we think about a debt. Because only a person with money can pay for someone who doesn't have money. I could have all the right intentions about paying you for your debt, but if I have no money myself, it's no good. So in that sense, we are in the hole. We are the ones that need to be repaid. Our debt needs to be repaid. Only someone with money, with the means to do it, is actually going to be able to do it. The only way out of this hole, of course, is repentance. Now, the problem with repentance is that it is a very hard thing. It's a very difficult, and in fact, this is why we're going to see how necessary Christ is. Repentance is such a hard thing. Turning 180, walking as a human being, we've already talked about how we know this law of nature and we don't want to do it. The idea of turning around 180 and going the other direction is such a hard thing that it would really actually take a good man to repent. But the problem is, and here's the problem, and here's the catch. The more bad we are, the more we need to repent. And the more good we are, in a sense, the less we need to repent. But it would take a perfect man to repent perfectly, right? And only a perfect man could repent perfectly. So we're in a dilemma. The worse we are, the more difficult it is going to be to repent. It's like Christ coming and helping us is the story, in the sense of the gospel. When we teach a child to write, we teach him by holding their hand in the very beginning, right? And we draw the letter A, because that child has no concept of how to write A. So we hold the hand and we draw up, angle up and angle down and across, and that's how they know. They need your help in the very beginning to even draw the letter A, to write it. So God needs to help us to repent. God is going to be the one that needs to help us repent, since we can't do it. Now the problem is that how can God do something, help us with something that he's never done before? That was a profound thought to me. God has never repented before, ever. It's not in his nature to repent. So how is God going to help us repent if he's never done it before? The road that we need the leadership of God the most of all is a road God himself has never walked. Brings us me to the last section. We need help. We need God's help to do something that God in his nature has never done. We need God's help to surrender, to suffer, to submit, and to die. That's what we need God's help to do, because that's what repentance is. Surrendering, suffering, submitting, and dying to yourself. How is God going to help us do that? Now, the amazing thing is, could God help us do that if he became and took on human nature himself? Could God help us to repent? Because it's out of his nature to repent. But if he took on the form of man, if he took on man's human nature, could he teach us how to repent? I think that when we think about it, it starts to make sense why Christ came to earth. It starts to make sense why Christ took on the nature of man. And this is by no way means explaining how Christ did it. why he did it. But I think it starts to make sense why Christ would come down in human form. He came to teach us something that was against his nature when he was in heaven, and that he could only do when he had the nature of man. But the amazing thing is that Christ could perfectly Christ, as I mentioned before, it takes a perfect person to repent perfectly. And Christ was the only one that could show perfect repentance because he was a perfect person. And we can follow that example because we saw it done perfectly. In the same way that when you see an adult writing the letter A perfectly, that's the only way that you're going to be able to really draw an A properly. Our attempts at dying will only happen if we're able to share in Christ's death. And I think that brings us to a really important verse. And let's go there for 1 second as we close. In Romans chapter 8, verse 17. Actually, I'll start in verse 16. The Spirit himself, Romans chapter 8, verse 16, it says, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Indeed, we share in his suffering in order that we may share in his glory." So this is the sense. This coming and showing us what repentance was. And by submitting 100% and being that perfect person, this is a sense in which he pays our debt and suffers for us for what he himself did not need to suffer at all. Thank you, Father in heaven, for this perfect example. And Lord, we know that we need you. We know that it is intuitive in our nature that we know, have a certain sense of what's right. Maybe a very imperfect sense of what's right, but we have a sense that we are wrong and that we have made ourselves enemies with you. And Lord, we know that we couldn't have ourselves turn and repent 180. But thank you. Thank you, Father in heaven, for coming and showing what repentance is and showing what repentance to the Father is. And you came and you submitted yourself. You submitted yourself to the Father. And Lord, because of that, because you offered to pay for our sins, Lord, and clear that debt, we now can stand before you justified and saved, Lord. Thank you for that. In your name, amen.